want to say on behalf of those that are visiting with us that we have been working through the Gospel according to St. Matthew. We are in that portion of the Scriptures we refer to as the Beatitudes. We are working through them one by one. This morning will actually be a part two to one we began last week. It is among the most crucial of the Beatitudes, in my perception of things, for God's people to understand in our day. All of them are important. I minimize no word of God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. But there are times throughout the life of a church, throughout the life of a culture and a nation, when some things are certainly more vital to be pressed to our hearts and to our consciences. So I hope that today we will have some clarity of mind as we come to a most important subject in our Lord's teaching. That being said, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Chapter 5, 1 through 6. And let's stand together now as we give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. Matthew chapter 5. Let us hear the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Now let's unite our hearts in prayer. Holy and righteous Father, we do love Thee. We thank Thee that we can say that because Thou hast first loved us. We would know nothing of true love. We would know nothing of holy love, self-denying love, selfless love, were it not for Thee and Thy great, eternal love for Thy people. We thank Thee for Thy precious Son, who became flesh, died upon Calvary's cross and rose again the third day, that Thy people might have life, that Thy people might have righteousness. Father, we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. We cannot worship here today without the Holy Spirit. Lord, we cannot know Thee, we cannot understand Thy Word, we cannot lift up our hearts in true grace-wrought praise and adoration, except Thy mighty Spirit come and deal with us. We can do nothing without Thee, Lord Jesus. Lord, I praise Thee that Thou hast given us this day and a time to worship together. And I pray that there would be great blessing here today. I pray that Thy people would know Thy presence. We're not a club. We're not a secular organization. We're not simply a religious institution. Lord Jesus, we are Thy people. We are Thy bride. Come. Come into Thy garden today. And love Thy bride. Encourage our hearts. Draw us out of ourselves and our selfishness. Lord, I sense my weakness. I cannot preach these things apart from Thy power. Thy people cannot hear them. They cannot interpret them. They cannot apply them to their lives. without Thy power. Lord, if there is anything of which any of us needs to repent, grant us repentance now, that we may lift our hearts and souls to Thee with great anticipation of Thy meeting with us and instructing us. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst help me to put aside the things cluttering my mind right now, the petty and fleshly distractions, irritations. Lord, grant Thy mighty Spirit that I may speak to Thy people, they are Thine, with the clarity that comes from Thy Spirit. May Christ be exalted in our midst today. In His name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. As Matthew's Gospel plainly declares to us, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ is the light that sprang up in Galilee of the Gentiles, to them which sat in the region and shadow of death. And we need that light to spring up in our midst as well. This is not something that they needed a long time ago, as if we do not need it as desperately today. As the prophet of God, the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what does this repentance look like? How are we to know if we have repented kingdom repentance? What are the identifiable marks of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? How do we know? Jesus doesn't say it's by the label of the church that we're members of, or whether we've walked an aisle, or whether we've prayed a prayer as such. He doesn't say, "Well, look back to your decision." He doesn't say, "Look to something you wrote in your Bible." He makes very plain what the repentance he's talking about looks like. What may the citizens of this kingdom expect? What is their hope? When Christ opened His holy mouth and taught these Beatitudes to His disciples, He was describing these things for us. The Beatitudes display the character of those that God has humbled under the good news of His kingdom. Let me repeat that. The Beatitudes display the character of those God has humbled under the good news of His kingdom. To be blessed in this context means that God has conveyed His favor upon a person, which is the greatest condition a human being can know. We want the blessing of God. We want His favor, His goodness bestowed upon us. Now, what an extraordinary mercy, what amazing grace, what vast love it is for the thrice holy God to bestow His goodness upon undeserving sinners. Those described in the Beatitudes are not performers, achievers, those that can look to themselves in some way and say, "Lord, I've done this. Look at the things I've accomplished. Look at my religious track record. That's not the people here. We are seeing people broken by the Spirit of God, humbled and repentant. There are no other citizens of this kingdom. This is Christianity. Oh, we can find many descriptions of Christianity throughout the New Testament. We can see commands. We can see characteristics of those that should be Christians. We see the glorious grace and mercy, the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ, and how that should apply to our lives. Of course, we may see Christianity throughout the pages of the New Testament writings. But my dear brethren, the New Covenant writings begin with God's Son telling us about the citizens of the kingdom. We should look here. When the transforming grace of God moves in the heart of a lost person, he sees his spiritual poverty and his desperate need of God's riches in Christ. When he recognizes his great need, he mourns over his sinful condition. When he mourns over his sinful condition, he humbly submits himself to God. And when he humbly submits himself to God, understanding his want, his need, he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. While the world cannot understand this, this is to be in the condition we call blessed. So our message is entitled this morning, Blessed Hunger. This is part two. We began last week. As I've thought about this throughout the week, I've come back and revisited the outline and the things that we began, and I'm going to change them a bit from last week. But by God's great mercy, by the light that He graciously grants His people, let us consider these things. Number one, a brief review of hunger and thirst. There's been 6 days in between. We want to refresh our minds a little bit so that we might pick up where we left off. Number two, a sermonic excursus on righteousness, on hunger and thirst. Now, that is not a disease. It's not a bad thing. We're going to discuss what an excursus is. But we're going to take a little excursus. Now, number three, Christ had a distinct object for hunger and thirst. He had a distinct object for hunger and thirst. And then number four, Christ promised filling for those who hunger and thirst. Now, our Lord Jesus loves His blood-bought people. He loves His blood-bought people. So I preach this morning in the confidence that He will feed you. This vessel can't, but I trust that He will. And may He teach us now by His blessed Spirit as we consider a brief review of hunger and thirst. Last time we began by considering that Matthew has given us what we might call fulfillment Christology. That is, he presents Jesus as God's beloved Son, whose person and works fulfill the words of the Old Testament prophets. Not only did he fulfill the words of the prophets, he did so as God's greatest prophet. And as God's greatest prophet, Jesus declared repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom was established, it was inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the day will come, and we are closer by one day to that great consummation of the kingdom, and we will see it in all its glory. But it isn't something only in the future. Christ established it in this world. Furthermore, Christ is the King of that kingdom. He announced that He was indeed the King. We will see that as we continue through Matthew. We see Him worshipped as a King when He's but an infant. And we see Him hanging upon the cross at Calvary with the sign over His head, the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of heaven. In light of this, how every word that Jesus spoke should be precious to us. That is who is speaking upon this mountain. God's great prophet, God's great King, raised up to tell us what God wants us to know. And what does He want us to know here in this Sermon on the Mount? How His citizens are, what His citizens may hope, and how His citizens should live. Now, if God sent His Son to tell us that, dear brethren, we should be giving it our full attention. Every single word that Christ spoke was treasure and should be treasure to our minds, our hearts. God the Father filled Christ's mouth with His words, and we should love and devour every one of them. That brings us to this sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes. We have learned that a Beatitude is a declaration of God's favor. A declaration of God's favor, not a commandment. A declaration of God's favor conveyed to man, and it is God's favor that produces true happiness. Christ's Beatitudes build progressively one upon another. They display the characteristics of those who repent because God's kingdom is drawn near. We have described those in whom a transforming work of God has begun. They've heard the sound. They've heard the call of Christ, repent. And they've believed that God's kingdom has indeed drawn near. And Christ lets us behold the citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And now, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst vividly express intense longing, dire need, vehement desire. Hunger and thirst are urgent necessities that must be satisfied. Unless they are filled, the famished will perish. Unless they are filled, the famished will perish. So then, for what do these citizens hunger and thirst? Jesus says righteousness. But how is Jesus using the word righteousness? Very important. That's why we're going to consider for a few moments a sermonic excursus on righteousness. As we consider hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what righteousness is Jesus talking about? Now, if that's a perplexing question to you, then it's possible that you have one idea of righteousness and you plug it in every time you see the word as you're reading through the scriptures, which will give you a very unclear understanding, perhaps in some places no understanding at all, of what's being said. So, you may rightfully ask, what is an excursus? I thought it'd be good for us to learn a word this morning. Excursus is a Latin word that means a detailed discussion of a particular point in a book. A detailed discussion. Now, we're using it in a sermon, not a book. That's why I called it a sermonic excursus. An excursus is a digression. In our day, a digression very often is cast in a negative light. But I digress. But digression can be a good thing, as I hope it will be this morning. What it means is this. When we talk about an excursion, an excursus or a digression, it means that we're leaving the main point momentarily. We're dropping out of the sermon after our review to consider something in detail for a few moments. We need this extended footnote, if you will. An excursus is longer than a footnote that you see at the bottom of a page. It takes a number of pages to work through. This isn't something that can be said in two or three sentences. And yet, it's not the whole sermon. It's not the whole point of the book. But it's vital information for people to understand. Perhaps a point of the book, or in this case, the point of our Savior, as He is expressed or described in this sermon. So we're going to take a sermonic excursus. We're going to make a little excursion into the notion of righteousness in the Bible for just a few minutes so that we can come back and lay hold of what Christ is telling us when He says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." That being said, I hope we have a clear understanding of an excursus and what we're doing. I especially hope that by the time we reach the end of it, and as we progress into the rest of the sermon, you'll understand why we did. So righteousness has several meanings in the Bible. That's the first primary reason, or the first reason for doing this. It is the primary reason for doing this. There are quite a number of terms that are significant in our understanding of Scripture and in a proper theology that we must understand. We must realize that there are these different definitions. Sometimes they're just nuances. They hold on to the primary meaning of the word, but there's a nuance. There's a shift that gives us a different look at the way that word's being used. And that makes a difference in the way we understand it and the way that we apply it. The word world cannot be defined in exactly the same way every place that appears, or you make nonsense of what the biblical writers are saying. And it is like that with the word love. There are different kinds of love in the Scripture. And to go to the Bible and plug in the same idea that you have in your mind of love, every single place you read it will give you some very strange notions. Abraham loved Esau's venison. God so loved the world that He gave His son. Those are radically different things. And so it is with the word righteousness. We need to understand that to read the Scriptures well, we need to learn how the biblical writers are using the words the Spirit of God has inspired and preserved. So with that in mind, the Hebrew word for righteousness primarily means an ethical, moral standard. And of course, in the Old Testament, that standard is the nature and will of God. That's the root idea. An ethical, moral standard. And of course, in the Old Testament, that standard is the nature and will of God. In Scripture, righteousness can speak of God's righteous character. It can speak of God's righteous character. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Psalm 145:17 tells us. The psalmist is declaring this, and we should hear it. As Ezra cried out, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. This isn't simply an adjective describing Him. It is true that it is. But it goes deeper than that. It is His nature. It is what God is. He is righteous. He is righteousness. God is righteous. He is righteous in His essence, and therefore He wills what is righteous, and He does what is righteous. God is the right one. He's the measure by which we understand right or righteousness and wrong. You and I are not the arbiters of right and wrong. God, who is righteous, is the one who declares what is good and what is evil. Now, we can put it this way. He determines what is right and wrong because of what He is. God requires those He made in His image to reflect His character and His will, which He reveals in His law. Therefore, righteousness can speak of the perfect requirements of God's law. It's not only God's nature, God is righteous, but the law which speaks of, which reflects His character as righteous and His will, which is righteous, we then can say His law is righteous. It sets before us a right standard because it's in harmony with who He is. God's law is the revelation of His perfect righteous character, His perfect righteous will. And that is why Moses could say to Israel, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? The law is a good thing. It's holy. It's just. It's good, says Paul. In spite of the fact that law is virtually cast out of the notion of modern Christianity. There can be abuses of the law, as Israel proved. But God's law is righteous because it's the very expression of His righteous character and will for those who are made in His image. Now, it is a perfect law that requires perfect obedience. The law demands nothing but perfect obedience. God wants human behavior to conform to His law. Love itself is defined in Romans 13 as the fulfilling of the law. What's the basis for telling us what love looks like? The law. The law. So, when a human being loves God and obeys God's will, he or she is righteous. Not perfectly righteous, but righteous nonetheless. You can see God's righteous character in those who obey His law. And if a human being, as we see often in the Old Testament, who loved God and obeyed Him because He loved him, is a righteous person. Moses said, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness." Listen to those words. "It shall be our righteousness." It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as He hath commanded us. Now, there's the plain declaration. Righteousness in this context means conforming to God's law. Right? Are we seeing a progression? We can speak of righteousness as God's nature, His character, His essence. We can speak of His law as righteous because it reflects that character. And when a human being walks, obeys that law, walks in and obeys that law, he is righteous. This is for this reason David could say things like this. Perhaps this troubles you. I hope this will no longer trouble you if you have read this and been perplexed. "Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness." Those who have a full-blown Pauline theology of righteousness generally have the idea, nobody's righteous. It says it right there in Romans 3. How can David say he's righteous? Well, they're talking about righteousness in slightly different ways. David is saying, "I love thy law, and I'm walking in it." He lived under the old covenant that promised blessings for obedience, loving obedience. "They that love me and keep my commandments." Not those that simply outwardly conform, but those who love me and keep my commandments, I will bless them and I will bless their generations. So David could plead that. "I love you. I'm walking in your law." And when he didn't, he'd have to say, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now, David could say, "It's according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight." It's not an empty boast. David loved God's law. This is why he could write so many psalms, "Oh, how love I thy law." Ask a modern Christian anywhere if they love God's law. And they'll generally tell you it's got nothing to do with them. They're New Covenant believers. And of course, we are New Covenant believers. But if David loved it so much, how is it that we hear so many sermons about the law being bad? It's because some of us make the same kinds of mistakes that the Jews themselves made. We misunderstand the intent of the law and how it should be in our lives. More about that as we press on. that David could sing of loving the law of God. By faith in God, and by faith believing God's promises, David's law keeping was acceptable to God. Now, we need an understanding here. There's a difference between something being acceptable to God and something being meritorious for salvation. Let me repeat that. There's a difference between our doing something, our keeping the law, our obeying in the new covenant. With God accepting it, there's a huge difference between that and thinking of that obedience as something meritorious towards salvation. All right? Here's what I want us to get. By faith in God, and for us in the New Testament, by faith in Jesus Christ, our loving obedience is acceptable to God. Not as a matter of our salvation, but as saved people loving Him and showing it in our obedience. No one earned their salvation in the Old Testament. I was brought up in a tradition whose first edition of its favorite study Bible said that the saints of God in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. That is theological error. Nobody was ever saved in the Old Covenant by keeping the law. They received blessings, or they received curses from God's hands for obedience or disobedience. That is not the same thing as their eternal life. Now, well, I want it clear in our minds that there is obedience to God that is honoring to Him, pleasing to Him. It's rooted by grace, through faith, in His glorious Word, in His Son, and in His Word. And it's acceptable to God. Now, let's take that a step further then. It's this idea of an individual being righteous applies to nations. It applies to nations, as we see in the old covenant. What we hear is God giving judges to Israel to rule in righteousness. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously. Well, there's that word righteous in there. What's it doing? What's it telling us? It means judge what these people have said and or done according to the law of God. And make a decision that is in harmony with the meaning and implications of God's law. That is judging righteously. By the way, we've lost that justice in this country, by and large. Judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Even someone who was not a member of the nation of Israel, they were to be treated with the same justice as everyone else. And when a nation obeys God's law, what we see is social justice. The thing that people are crying out for all over the world. But they'll never get it by men's laws. It will never happen because of men's laws. It will never happen. However, this righteous behavior, I must repeat so that no one is confused, righteous behavior, either in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, doesn't save anybody. But it's righteous. Now, it is at this point that Israel went wrong. Israel believed that it could establish its own righteousness by its law keeping. It misunderstood the law itself. And they believed that they could present their credentials and their law keeping to God as a righteousness that would save them. That is why the prophet Isaiah says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses," that means we have some. We have some righteousnesses. "And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." What is it saying? It's saying that your law keeping is dirty before God because it's connected to you. Because it's connected to me. When we take God's holy law, even in our greatest love for Him, when we obey Him out of a loving heart, our best works need cleansing. They do not gain us life in God's kingdom. We have them, but when it comes to our standing before God, you don't want to plead them. They're but filthy rags. You want something to stand before God. You want to wear something before the throne of God other than your filthy rags, your law keeping, your obedience. So, in the New Testament, we find the same basic view. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that. But furthermore, I want us to consider that because sinful men cannot perfectly keep God's law, they are in need of what the law ultimately demands, perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. I may offer up a work to God to glorify and honor Him. It will gain me no favor of salvation in heaven whatsoever. But I can bring Him glory, and I can bring Him honor in that. But to stand before Him as a sinner, I need perfect righteousness. And there the law can't help me. All it can do is condemn me. So, we need a righteousness that we don't have. That's your case this morning if you're outside of Christ. And we as His children need to make sure where that righteousness comes from. The only one that He will accept. If you have understood this, then we've got to get that righteousness somewhere. And the Bible tells us there's a gracious God in heaven who grants us the gift of righteousness in His Son, Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. So now for just a few more minutes, in our excursus, we want to think of righteousness as God's demand. I want us to think of it in two ways, by the way. God's demand and God's gift. All right? That shouldn't be difficult for us to process. Let us think of righteousness, these different ways of viewing righteousness, God's character, God's law, what it requires of God's people, the kind of righteousness that we can do in our lives. Let's consider first righteousness as God's demand. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam His law. "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This was a demand of righteousness. Adam was not sinful at this point, so he had the ability to obey. Adam was righteous until he disobeyed God. His sin plunged him and all of his human descendants, except for Christ, into unrighteousness. So man in his sinful condition is unrighteous. That's how you and I come out of the womb. Unrighteous. In desperate need of a righteousness God will receive. It is our tragic condition as human beings. unrighteous from birth. God is perfectly righteous, the very definition and measure of righteousness. He expresses His will to us in His law and demands that we be righteous. We should hear Isaiah's cry, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Apart from Jesus Christ, all human beings that have ever lived, that are living now, or ever will live before His return in this sin-cursed earth, desperately need the perfect righteousness that God, through His law, demands. And what does the New Testament say about our condition? There is none righteous. No, not one. In this sense, it's telling us our lives are not in harmony with the demands of God's righteous law. And not only that, that law stands before us and condemns us because it is requiring obedience with a love to God. And in that case, we're all covenant breakers. We're all in trouble. At that point, there is none righteous. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. The way is walking in God's law. That's the idea of the way. We've become unprofitable. We were made in His image. We were to reflect His glory. But what do we see? Idolatry. Desecration of the Lord's day. Blasphemy. Murder. Adultery. Lying. Theft. Covetousness. Brethren, we're in trouble with God. We are unrighteous. Paul's meaning is that no human being, Jew or Gentile, has perfectly kept God's law. And to think that somehow you would be right with God for salvation is an eternal error. That is why we can speak of righteousness as God's gift. We may view God's gift of righteousness in Christ in two ways, imputed or imparted. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans delighting in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. He quotes the Old Testament to prove that faith has always been the characteristic of God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, faith. No one is right with God apart from faith. Law keeping will save no one. God demands righteousness of men, but they do not have it. You don't have it. Young people, do you understand? You don't have it. Adults, do you understand? Your creed, your confession, your baptism, your taking of the Lord's Supper, all of those things, they will not save you. They are not a righteousness that you can plead before God. As a Christian, you can wholeheartedly do them to bring glory and honor to the Lord, and it is a righteous thing to do. But you never want to count on that to be right with God. You need the perfect righteousness of God for salvation. He will not receive you in your own righteousness. Christ came into the world to fulfill all that the law required on behalf of His people. Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." That's our Savior. He loved His Father's law, and He loved to walk in it. Now, keep that in mind. It's very important as we draw near the end of our excursion and our excursus. Paul could say that the Jew and the Gentile that believe on Christ are justified, which means declared righteous, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Christ kept the law that we have broken, and Christ died for the law that we have broken. And by faith in Him, His righteousness is imputed to us. Imputation is a vital doctrine. It is being denied in some of our seminaries this very day. Imputation means that God reckons us to be righteous. In other words, He puts to our account the righteousness of another. I am bankrupt, and He pours out the wealth of another to my account. By faith in Christ, His righteousness is accounted as ours. This is righteousness by gift, not demand. The law demands, but we can't give. So God in His mercy gives to us through His Son. Follow with me. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And that righteousness is Christ's righteousness. He perfectly kept that law. None of us have. He died bearing the perfect judgment for our law breaking. The penalty's paid. There's good news in the gospel. The law's demands have been satisfied, and the satisfaction pours down to us in the form of a gift. Unworthy. We are the most unworthy. But God in His grace gives us the righteousness of Christ. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is in the Old Testament. Paul knew that the Jews couldn't grasp this idea. They were standing in their own righteousness. Look at my law keeping. They didn't understand that it was to be an act of love for the living God. Paul makes it very clear, going all the way back to Abraham. He snatches the father of the nation, so to speak, and drags him up into chapter 4 of his epistle to the Romans. And he says, now you Jews that are having problems with this, I'm not making up anything new. Your father Abraham is the example of the very thing I'm talking to you about. You will have no righteousness unless you have the faith of Abraham. And that means he believed his God. He did righteous works that did not merit his salvation. He did them because he loved his God. That is imputed righteousness. It was imputed to him. It was accounted to him. It was put to his account. It is righteousness by gift. If by one man's offense, Adam's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And they shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. It cannot be earned. Now, we've moved away from the main point to give some detailed exposition about this notion of righteousness. There are different ways of understanding righteousness, and with these things that we've discussed, let's go to the Lord's words. Christ had a distinct object of hunger and thirst. Righteousness. Which righteousness was it? Which righteousness was Jesus talking about? Well, we may first consider justification, as we said last week, that is imputed righteousness. That is righteousness by gift. As we saw in the first part of this message, some evangelical commentators believe that Christ is speaking of the righteousness of justification here. When God justifies a sinner, He declares that sinner righteous. Young people, this is the heart of the gospel. If you're going to come and tell me you've repented and believed on Christ, you're going to need to explain to me, at least in understandable terms, that you understand your righteousness is in Christ. Not what you've done, not in your catechism, not in the fact that you're going to be baptized, not that you'll be a church member, but that Christ accomplished it all for you. That's not hard. You don't even have to use the word justification. Put it to me like this. Pastor, all His righteousness is on me, and all my sins are upon Him. That's the only hope I have. I'll tell you what, there are adults that couldn't say that. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand the gospel they say they believe. How can you believe it if you can't even explain it to somebody? What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was satisfying the demands of the law for every one of His people. Our sins are our law breaking. Christ had a distinct notion in what He was saying as He uttered the words, "Blessed are they that hunger, blessed are they which do hunger after thirst and thirst after righteousness." When sinners believe on Christ, God counts them righteous. We're as righteous as Christ. This sinner and every believing sinner in here today is as righteous as the Lord Jesus by faith in Him alone. So when sinners believe, they inherit all of His righteousness, for all their sins were put on Him. The poor in spirit, the mourning repentant, the submitted heart understands his desperate need of righteousness, and he hungers and thirsts for it. Like a soul in famine and drought, it presses on in faith to be satisfied in Christ Jesus. Pastor, I don't know if the Lord's dealing with me. Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be pardoned? Do you want Christ? I can answer for you. I can't answer all the issues of your heart, but I can tell you this. If you're not hungry for Christ, I can't encourage you that you are in the faith. Because once we understand our lost condition, we realize it's all in Him. I've got to have Christ. Not, well, I'm doing okay except for these areas and Christ helps me out. No, it's all in Him. The poor in spirit realize they can claim nothing before God. Those that are mourning because they know their sins condemn them and they have nothing which they can offer to the living God that would make them right. They grieve over their sins because they've grieved a holy and righteous God. They meekly submit to Him and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what our beloved Lord is teaching here. As I said, this is where Israel failed. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, which comes by faith alone in Christ. We're talking about saving righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness, according to the demand, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is gift. They're trying to make it all by the demand of the law when they cannot. Jesus came to establish the new covenant, and we see its promises unfolding in this beatitude. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law, what? His righteous law, in their inward parts. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's good news. God is saying, you can't accomplish it. You haven't been able to accomplish it. You've got a very long history now that proves you can't establish your own righteousness. But I will show you the love and grace that I've had for eternity, both for my people and for my Holy Son. He's going to be your substitute. He is going to be your surety. He's going to keep the law that you have never kept. And he's going to die in your place, receiving all the judgment of that just law. My righteousness will not only be satisfied, it will be yours. I will forgive you, and I will write my law on your hearts. It is astonishing to me that there are many today that say, I'm New Covenant Christian. They say, but we don't have anything to do with the law. God has something to do with it. He's writing it on the hearts of all the New Covenant believers. They love His law. They're not Old Covenant Jews. They're New Testament believers. But they love what's written on their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. They want to walk in the same righteousness that has been bestowed upon them. The New Covenant is coming to pass before our eyes as we see Jesus instructing about the kingdom. Let's look at sanctification. It's imparted righteousness. Imputed means put to my account. Imparted actually means there is something that is done within me. God imparts righteousness to us in what we call sanctification, or in making us holy, making us righteous. Now, we are not accepted with God. We're not justified because of our sanctification. That's Rome's teaching. We are justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a declared righteousness. That is what we call a forensic, a legal righteousness. The judge declares us righteous. But imparted righteousness is part of God's glorious salvation work in us. He has already declared us righteous. He begins working in us so that we love righteousness. It's written on our hearts. And we want to walk with Him. Our heart's desire is to walk with Jesus. The law was in His heart. And He is in ours. And God has promised that He would write His law upon our blessed hearts. We agree with the aspect that justification is in view. But it seems more likely that what Jesus is talking about is a life in harmony with the will of God. When He says hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it's certainly true that this is where God's people begin. But we know through the Scriptures that He declares us righteous. Why would we continue to hunger and thirst? This is ongoing. Which do hunger and thirst? Well, it's because here we're not talking, as I understand, primarily about the righteousness by which we are saved. It is talking about the righteousness of obedience to God. The citizens of the kingdom want to walk with their God. The citizens of the kingdom want to walk with their God. The law is written on their hearts. And they want to honor the one who loved them and gave His Holy Son for them. This isn't the lash of the law. This is the law written on the heart instead of tablets of stone. This is why Jesus could say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's the purpose of obedience, to bring glory to our God. The heart of the citizen of the kingdom wants to bring glory to its king and to the king's father. This burns in the believer's heart. He wants to obey his God. And this too is a promise of the new covenant. Remember, Jeremiah said that the law would be written in our hearts. Now, listen carefully. Ezekiel says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Do we hear the grace of God? He doesn't say, "Clean yourselves up here." He says, "I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you." And new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, a tender heart, a heart that has His law, His righteous law written on it. And they will love to walk in it, because He gives them the righteous spirit, so that they can walk in it. Does that earn them salvation? No, they already have it. By the grace of God, they've been declared righteous, and now through the Spirit of God, they long for a righteous life. One of the greatest tragedies of modern Christianity is it separates the notion of life from the title we have. Now, understand how I'm saying that. I don't want to confuse anyone. But they take sanctification and put it over in the corner as something unnecessary, something that doesn't really impinge upon the Christian life. If you want to make Jesus your Lord, you can do that. Or if you want to let Him do this, you let Him do that, you can do that too. But you're saved no matter what. Jesus is saying, here's what the citizens of the kingdom look like. They want to walk in obedience to God the Father. They want to walk in obedience to Jesus. This isn't someone being beaten up by the law. This is someone whose heart has been kindled to love Jesus, because the law is written on his heart. And God has given him His Spirit so that he'll walk with Him. Does anybody do it perfectly? No. Starting right here in the pulpit, I was having to deal with sinful thoughts in my heart as I walked toward the pulpit today. That's foul. But we can repent. And we can repent quickly sometimes. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, my righteous judgments, and do them. So, in God's sovereign grace, He loved us. In God's sovereign grace, He cleanses us. In God's sovereign grace, He sanctifies us. And because He has declared us righteous, because He has made us alive in Christ, because He puts His Spirit within us, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, righteous living. And that brings us to glorification. We just have a few moments left. The citizens of the kingdom long to be free from every aspect of sin. Don't you? Do you not wish to be free from sin? The citizens of the kingdom want every wicked thought, every wicked word, every wicked deed expunged from their lives. And not only that, they long to see righteousness in their world. They want to see justice. They really do. They want to see right things. They want wicked to be put down. And they want to see righteousness exalted. It's one of the reasons we go stand in the rain and the cold in front of the abortion clinic and cry out to women, don't kill your babies. Not because we can force them to love Jesus. Not because we can make them come to church. Not because we can even make them change their minds. But we long for righteousness in our world. Thou shalt not kill. And many other ways that it works out. I mean, we long to see. And what is it that we're really longing for? The glories of the world to come. I mean, that's it. That's what's in our hearts. We're looking for that day when we're with the King. We're looking for that day when everything has been put right. When Jesus returns in all His splendor and His glory. The believer wants to be finished with himself personally. He longs to see wickedness stopped in the world. And he knows he cannot do all of that. But it is still the longing in his heart. Because his Jesus that dwells within him is going to put everything right. He longs for a promised eternity in which no trace of sin exists. Jesus in his death and resurrection saves us from the pleasure of sin. We have seen that our poverty of spirit and that we mourn for our sins, we see that. Christ ruins us to sin's pleasure. You're not really a Christian if the Lord hasn't ruined you. to sin's pleasure. I'm not saying you won't sin. If you're a child of God, when you sin, there comes to your heart and mind that reminder from heaven. The Word of God comes. The Spirit of God brings you to a conviction of your sins. Oh, it's a little different for each person. I understand all that. We can qualify these things to death. But let me just say, it's a reality for those that are born of God's Spirit and that are members of His kingdom. All the holy anger and fury for our sins rained down upon Jesus and His body and His soul, and God's withering judgments crashed down upon Him. Wave after wave, He cried, "It is finished." And all the judgments of God, all the penalties for our sins, were finished. They were really finished. They were finished. God gives us a new heart. He cleanses us. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His holy Word. He gives us His people to help sanctify us and to help to deliver us from sin's power. He delivers us from the very penalty of sin, from the very pleasures of sin. He delivers us from the power of sin. It doesn't mean anyone reaches perfection in this world. Please don't read that into what I'm saying. But that day is coming, dear brethren, when He's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. It's going to all be in the past forever. Forever. So, I can sum up the last head in a moment. Jesus said, "Is this your condition? Do you hunger? Is there a driving desire to live a righteous life? Well, you're blessed of God. You'll be filled. You want to walk in righteousness? New heart, new spirit, new power, and the revelation of love that our minds cannot imagine. You can walk in righteousness. Always knowing that in our failures, if we confess our sins, He is gracious and just to forgive our sins. Just, He's righteous to forgive our sins." The two last heads under that do not matter at this juncture. I believe that we have pressed our point as far as we can without wearying the saints of God. So let me say this then. Who's that speaking on the mountain? It's God's Son. Who is He? He's the great prophet that God raised up, like Moses. God said, "Hear him." Who is he? He is God's King for the great and righteous kingdom. We should then, as he describes the citizens of the kingdom, be listening to his great teaching so that we may say, "By God's grace, I am a member of his kingdom." He has declared me righteous, and I hunger and thirst to live in accordance with His will, that I might bring Him glory, that I might edify His people, and that the lost might hear of and by grace believe on our Savior. Let us hear Him. Let us look to Him by faith and live. Amen.